School shootings, road rage, frivolous lawsuits, child abuse, marital infidelity, cheating, stealing, lying, rape, murder. It seems that there is no end to the evil that is so prevalent in the world today, all around us. Even in small town America, where most of us felt like we used to didn't have to even lock our doors at night, now we've come to expect the worst, and the worst has happened in a lot of places. Our newspapers are filled to the margins with tales of horror and woe, revealing that the sinful, self-serving side of so many human beings today is just freely right out in the wide open. Nothing seems too shocking. Nothing seems to be beyond the point to which some people will go. The quest for money, revelry, possessions, satisfaction, enjoyment in the lives of some people seems to be totally out of control. In the words of our lesson title this morning, how did the world get so messed up? Well, an observation or two right here at the beginning seems to be in order as we start this study. And I would say to you, first of all, in answer to that question, number one, it didn't just happen recently. In spite of what we may think or how it may seem to us that the world has just suddenly, within the last few years, gotten so horrible, I don't think that's really the case. Without a doubt, it has been going on ever since man sinned in the Garden of Eden. No doubt it has been more openly observable to us through our present means of communication. You can turn on a computer now in your home and log on to the internet and pull up a page that will give you the latest down-to-the-minute happenings in whatever field you would like to look into. Politics, current events, entertainment, sports, you name it. We can be as up to the minute, up to date, more than any other generation that has ever lived on this earth. We have access to the knowledge, to the broadcast of what is going on right this minute in the farthest corners of the earth. It does seem in some ways that some facets of our society today seem to be more in your face with their degenerate behavior than they ever have been before. But there was a time in Genesis chapter 6 when God looked at humanity and observed that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood. Sinfulness is nothing new. And depravity didn't just get cranked up here in the 21st century. Now, understanding that previous point, we also need to be clear on the fact that all of this didn't just happen by itself. This present sinful condition of humanity did not take place inexplicably. It did not mysteriously just happen without any clue or indication as to where it came from or how it happened. sin doesn't just contaminate hearts by itself like some virus in the air or water. Sin has two components. It has to be broadcast and it has to be received. It has to be put forth and it has to be engaged in. Satan puts it forth and mankind engages in it. Satan is the broadcaster, mankind is the receiver. The devil is in the business of broadcasting sin, and he's been hard at work ever since he became the father of lies. And some of mankind seem to be bent on distancing themselves from God and from God's will, making it easier for the devil to have inroads into their hearts so that they may be unhindered in their pursuits of sin. And we also need to note this fact, that as badly as we want it to, so long as this old earth stands, it is not going to go away. I think we all know that deep down inside. There are times, though, when we don't want to admit it. And we forget. Because we kind of like this old world that we live in. And we've sort of learned how to become at home here. And the very idea that wickedness is just going to become more and more prevalent, and that sin is going to spread further and further, and that the absence of peace will always exist on this earth, that's kind of hard. That's hard to accept, but it's true. The point is that this old world is always going to be headquarters and home field for the devil and those who do his bidding. There is only one place where there will be no sin. One place where there will be perpetual peace. And that's heaven. And this is not heaven. Now, back to that question. What is it that has gotten the world so messed up? I think we could sum it up in one term by saying that there seems to be an upside-down value system. It seems that more and more today, people are unwilling to admit that wrong is wrong. Unwilling to admit that right is right, but they want to say that the wrong is right. And they don't want anything to do with the right because to them the right is the wrong. Does that make any sense? Doesn't to me either. Don't feel bad about it. If we try to live our lives by God's will, this upside-down value system that the world is living by will continue to torment us. You remember how the Bible describes the unrighteousness of the city of Sodom as tormenting the very soul of righteous Lot? That's kind of the situation we're in. So I guess we could sum up by saying, if you don't feel bad about all this, maybe there is something wrong with you. Because this upside-down value system ought to be eating and gnawing at our righteousness. Things that were an abomination are now considered to be respectable things. Again, though, that's not new. Consider these very descriptive words which describe the people of Isaiah's day In Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. We might sum up the words of that text, which seem to describe our modern world so perfectly, by saying that it's clear that people don't see wrong as wrong anymore. And so I want us to spend the next few minutes of our time with five observations that I want to share with you about wrong. In other words, I want us to understand that wrong is always wrong, even if you don't get caught. Now, there are a lot of people who don't believe that. There are a lot of people who believe that wrong is okay as long as you don't get caught. But if you subscribe to that theory, then you have to live what we call a double life, because you have to spend so much time trying not to get caught. Have you ever spent any time trying not to get caught? Don't answer that out loud. I don't want to know, but I think I do know that all of us at times, and maybe in some little way, or hopefully not a very big way, but in some way, we all know what it is to try not to get caught. Whether it was in a childhood lie, or I don't guess people steal watermelons out of farmers' fields anymore. That was always the illustration we always used for years and years. Trying not to get caught can be some of the most stressful times that you will ever spend. Can you imagine living like that all the time? There are some people who that is their number one theme for life. I can't get caught. In fact, the philosophy of our day seems to be at times, do what you will, it's okay, as long as you don't get caught. As long as the game warden doesn't come along, as long as the teacher doesn't see you, as long as the boss is in the dark on it, as long as my parents don't find out, so long as the preacher or the elders don't know it. I believe this lifestyle is so popular today because you can actually get away with it for quite a while. And every time you get away with it, it becomes more and more needful to do it again. Proverbs 15, verse 3, though, promises us that the eyes of Jehovah are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. And Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, He knows about everyone, everywhere. Everything about us is bare and wide open to the all-seeing eyes of God. Nothing can be hidden from Him to whom we must explain all that we have done. That's the Living Bible translation. You see, we may think we're clever, but God knows. God always knew. He didn't just find out. We didn't get away with it for a little bit. He's known from the very beginning. In Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, God knew where Jonah was, and God hurled a great wind at that ship on which Jonah was attempting to hide as he made his way toward Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh like God told him to. In Joshua chapter 7, God knew all about Achan's sin, and why the battle was lost in that little town of Ai after the Battle of Jericho, even though Joshua and the people had to go through that long, laborious process of examination in order to find out, God knew the whole time. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, God knew all about what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking, planning in this issue that surrounded their money. And the fact that they lied and said, this is all that we got. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, God knew all about what David had done with Bathsheba, even though he thought nobody knew. Wrong is always wrong, even if you don't get caught, which is impossible, because God always catches us. Number two, wrong is always wrong, even if it's done for what we think is a good cause. You know, it's Satan's job to blur the lines of distinction between truth and error, and he often seems like he's working overtime in that department, especially today. I've heard it expressed in a lot of different ways, but you've probably heard this one before. Someone says, I'd never steal because stealing is wrong. But you know, if my family were hungry, I would steal enough to take care of them. Now, you know, that sounds almost righteous, doesn't it? Especially if you're a parent. If you've got children. And especially if you've been through hard times and know what it is to see little children suffer. But our discussion here is not about stealing. Our discussion here is about what's right and what's wrong. And right and wrong are not redefined simply because of the circumstances at hand. If something is wrong, it's wrong no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the reason for doing it. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find an illustration of this very exact same thing that is incredibly clear when Uzzah reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant, to keep it from falling and doing unknown damage, landing on that threshing floor. But God's will was clear in that it was wrong for anybody who was not a descendant of the house of Kohath. And Uzzah wasn't. It was wrong for anybody to touch the ark. And even though Uzzah was only doing it to keep it from falling off the cart and being damaged, he was struck dead because he violated God's law. Right and wrong are not determined by circumstance, but by the will and the nature of God. And wrong is wrong, even if it's done for a good cause. Number three, wrong is always wrong, even if it doesn't bother your conscience. Conscience can be a good indicator of right and wrong. But on the other hand, conscience is, well, it's kind of like this computer sitting up here on the side of the pulpit. This computer only handles what's put into it. And even though it's responsible for projecting the image that you see on that screen, I put that information in there. And it's not going to show you something that I didn't put in there. Conscience is a tool of education. Conscience is trained to accept right and wrong from a biblical perspective. And it's great when it works that way. But that's not always the case, because sometimes the training that the conscience gets is not from a biblical perspective. Someone has described conscience and our following our conscience very much like we follow a wheelbarrow. We push it along in front of us in whatever direction we want it to go. Paul's example is a good case in point from Scripture. He believed he was doing God's will, even when he was persecuting the church. In writing to Timothy years later, Paul mentioned the danger of having the conscience seared as with a hot iron in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Continuous violation of the conscience results in a loss of sensitivity. And so the conscience is not an infallible guide. It's not the perfect rule. It's good only when it's properly trained and correctly exercised to help us discern good and evil. Number four, wrong is always wrong, even if everyone else is doing it. Isn't that one of the classic excuses for doing wrong? We all used that one as a kid, didn't we? Well, Mom, why can't I go? Everybody else is going to go. And your mother, just like my mother, always said, if they're going to all go jump off a cliff, are you going to go jump off a cliff too? Or maybe your mother said, jump in the fire. But those are the two most common answers to that argument, I think. Folks from 9 to 90 somehow seem to get the idea that the more people that are involved in doing a thing, the greater the chances are that the thing is legitimate. But if God clearly says that something is wrong, then it makes no difference if our entire society, or maybe even the whole church, says it's okay. It's still wrong. God doesn't bring issues of right or wrong up for a popular vote. Right will always be right, no matter who's doing it or not doing it. Wrong will always be wrong, no matter who's involved in it. As in Isaiah's day, confusion abounds as to the lines between right and wrong. The lines have become blurred and clouded, and if there ever was a time that we need to return to God's Word as our only source of inspiration and truth, it's right now, when this world has gotten so messed up. As parents and peers, friends and church leaders, whoever we are, we need to be more conscious of the need for an example of right. The burden is on our shoulders. There is not a single one of us who is without influence. Each of us is an example. And we need to be an example for good. Number five. Wrong is always wrong, even if it's commonly considered acceptable. What is today called acceptable yesterday was clearly sin. Sometimes it's amazing how our society has flip-flopped. Adultery is now usually referred to in terminology that's a little bit more tame, an affair or a little fling. Living together in immorality before marriage is referred to now as a trial commitment. Premarital sex is considered to be normal behavior, and young people who haven't engaged in it, we're told now, are considered to be the exception rather than the rule. We've even justified some kinds of murder today, giving them respectable names like abortion and euthanasia. Homosexuality is now referred to as an alternate sexual preference. And two people of the same sex today can even get married. But I'm here to tell you that they're not married. They can call it that. But that's not what marriage is. Because the one who invented marriage said it was between a man and a woman. And two people of the same sex cannot be married. It's as simple as that. But nobody would believe it. All of these and more have become acceptable today. In fact, in some circles, they've become expected. And society expects the church to revise its thinking. And some churches have. Climbing onto the bandwagon of popular opinion. But no matter who says it's okay, Paul's good advice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 needs to be followed. He says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." There will always be that little voice suggesting that wrong can be right. There will always be those who try to obliterate the lines between right and wrong. There will always be a cloud over certain issues. But we must live according to the truth. Not according to personal opinions, not according to the whims and fancies of the world, not according to this upside-down value system. Wrong is always wrong. If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament is abundantly clear regarding what you need to do in order to be saved. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized for the remission of sins. That's the standard that is set in God's Word. If you've already done that, but have allowed sin to come back into your life and hinder your relationship with God, renounce it, turn away from it, and let it be clearly known that you're going to walk in that way no more.